Good morning. It's good to be with you. As always, it's a privilege, an honor, and a responsibility to open the Word of God. So we just let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, and I confess that I'm aware in your Word. It teaches that those who speak for you will give an account for everything they say. And Father, it's a great responsibility and yet a great privilege. And so, Father, I pray that as we open your Word today, that you would hide me behind the cross, that you would use me as you see fit. Father, that your servant would stay out of the way. Father, and I just pray that you would bring fruit from what's done here this morning. We do ask if there's one who's never seen themselves a sinner, never understood that they're lost and dead in sin, that today would be the day of salvation. So we do ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll tell you, in my daily reading, the Lord just really laid upon my heart and impressed upon me some of the beautiful themes found in the book of Hosea. And I just found myself continually drawn back to those. And so we started to do a series at home, a Bible study series with my girls and my family. It's dealing with purity and holiness from the book of Hosea. And, you know, sometimes we can be kind of stubborn and slow. And the Lord finally said, you know, you need to teach on this. You need to study this. And I have to admit that in 17 years of being saved, I've never heard even one message on the book of Hosea. Never heard one message. And yet there's some beautiful themes in there. And perhaps, you know, I've wondered why that is. And if you're aware of Hosea, it does deal with some sensitive topics. The topic of harlotry. And perhaps the reason we don't hear a lot of preaching on Hosea is maybe similar to the reason we don't hear a lot of teaching on Song of Solomon. They're difficult topics to bring forth from the pulpit. And so as we look at the book of Hosea, I just understand we're a mixed environment of all ages, and we'll try to be very reverent and sensitive in the way that we handle the passage. And yet there's so many beautiful truths to the book of Hosea. I just think it's a disservice to skip it. You know, when we look at the message of the prophets, there's really two themes that goes through the majority of all the prophets. First is God's wrath, God's judgment, God's holiness. God has a standard, and He reveals to us who He is. And in each of the books, God comes to His people, and He'll say, you know what it is. You know what you were supposed to do. You've turned from it. You've given yourself to sin, and we see the just, holy nature of God, and He says, I will judge that sin. And yet in each of the books of the prophets, we see the mercy of God. God says, repent. Turn. If you repent, if you turn, I will stay my hand of execution. We see it in the book of Jonah, right? God comes to Jonah, and God says, hey, go tell the Ninevites that I'm going to judge them. And what does He say? No, not doing it. Well, ultimately, what was the reason that he gave for wanting to run from what God had instructed him to do? Well, I knew you were a God of mercy. And I knew that if they turned from their sin, and I knew if they repented, that you would stay your hand. That was his complaint, and yet that's what we see. When we come to the book of Hosea, Hosea is what's referred to as one of the minor prophets. Now, that doesn't mean that he was unable to buy alcoholic beverages or he was unable to vote. He was not just a minor. It also does not mean that it was of little significance. When we look into the Word of God and we characterize major and minor prophets, it's based around the amount of material. When we look at the major prophets, what are some of the major prophets? Ezekiel. It's a small book, right? No. What another one? Jeremiah. Another one. Isaiah. They're large books. They deal with a lot of content. Steve attempted, and I think did a very good job, to do something I would have never had the courage to do, because I would have looked at Isaiah and I would have said, how in the world, once every 2 months, would I ever accomplish anything going in through the book of Hosea? And he did a very good job of looking at the themes and the overall topic of Isaiah. And so we see that the minor prophets are smaller in material. And you have Hosea and Joel and Amos and some of those. You know, the message we see in the prophets were often to Israel, and we understand that. And I think that when we look at the promises and the instructions and the messages, we're reminded that they were promises to Israel. And yet we also see in the Word of God that we, as the church, are those who are going to be grafted in to that olive tree. We are those who are joined into that vine. And so as we look at the Word of God, we do have to be careful that we don't take some of these promises to Israel and falsely apply them to ourselves. And yet, in many cases, the principle holds true to us as well, doesn't it? We see that what God was showing of Himself there to the prophets and to the nation of Israel, it's still true of God, isn't it? We see some very true principles, and we get some very good insights into who God is and into His mercy and His kindness. And so this morning, we'll just try to look at chapter 1. When you look at Hosea, in chapters 1 through 3, Hosea lays out the issue. He's going to tell them what God's charge is against them. And then in chapter 4, we begin to see a transition. But in the beginning, we're going to see a little bit of background about who is Hosea and what was going on in the nation of Israel at that time. We're going to see that God foretells of His coming judgment upon the nation of Israel. And we're going to see that God gives a glimpse of His mercy and the redemption that He has for them. You know, when we think of the background, look at Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. It says, "The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.'" And so that seems at first kind of an odd command, doesn't it? When we think of how the Lord would have us to live and what He would call us to do, to be told of the Lord to go take a wife of harlotry seems like an odd thing. You know, there are some commentators who would say, well, she wasn't a harlot yet. The thinking there would be that it ruins the picture. Israel wasn't a harlot when God took her as His own. And they would say God, in His foreknowledge, looked ahead and knew what she would do. And so God instructed him in taking her as this picture. Others say, well, maybe she wasn't a harlot, but she was certainly a woman of lesser reputation. You know, we're going to see what had happened in the nation of Israel and the way God's people had turned to harlotry. And there's a suggestion that while maybe she hadn't started to commit the acts of harlotry yet, she was one, just like the nation of Israel, who had given themselves to so many wicked, sinful things. She was right there with them. And so the natural progression would be very similar. I think regardless of which view you would choose to accept, I think we see that God, throughout the Old Testament, had His prophets do many things which seemed odd to get their attention for an object lesson. You know, some of the things that we would think about is, for 3 years, Isaiah embarrassed people by walking the streets dressed like a prisoner of war. You know, we could think of several months, Jeremiah walked around carrying a yoke on his shoulders. Probably one of my favorites was Ezekiel. You know, Ezekiel, as one person puts it, played war. God told him to take and make a clay model of Jerusalem and then lay siege to it. You know, my mind instantly turns to the episode of Andy Griffith where Otis is going to get a car. And so Barney's going to give him a driving test, and he gets the two little cars down on the floor, and Otis says, "You might fit in yours, but I'm never going to fit in mine." Well, and then Otis says, "Beep, beep, out of the way, Sunday driver, beep, beep, meow." They're in the floor playing. This was God's prophet. And so he builds his little scale model out of clay of the city of Jerusalem, and he's like, "Boom, boom, lay siege." You know, God has asked his prophets to do some strange things, hasn't he? They were strange, and yet they were so powerful because He was showing them a picture of what they had become. You know, God is the master teacher, isn't He? And He's so good at laying it out in picture, so we see it and we go, "Oh, got it." And that's what He was doing here. You know, we see Ezekiel ate a scroll. Seems weird, doesn't it? God had His prophets do some things which seemed odd. And here, Israel had played the harlot. There was no other way of putting it. And so God tells his prophet, and we don't know a lot about Hosea. We read he's the son of Beeri. And the only other time we see the word Beeri is when we read of, I think it's one of the Old Testament saints got their wife from Beeri the Hittite. And I don't think it's the same person. You know, some have suggested that Hosea was a prophet, or that rather that Hosea may have been part of the temple, and that because he had such a sensitive nature towards righteousness. But we don't really know. But we see here that God tells him to go and take himself a bride of harlotry. You know, harlotry has been called the world's oldest profession. It's been around for a long, long time, hasn't it? We see it in society. And yet, it's interesting to me. We as a people, we tend to, as the book of Romans would point out, try to put off God's claim to us. We try to put away God's right to be the moral lawgiver. We try to redefine what we see as right and wrong. We do it all the time. And yet, murder, harlotry, is one of those things, isn't it? It just doesn't seem to matter. If I'm an atheist and my husband is visiting a harlot, I don't think that's right. If I'm an agnostic and my wife is one of harlotry, I don't really care what the Bible says. I don't like it. If I'm a believer, I say it's sin. It's one of those things that's just kind of transcended. And we all understand the word harlotry can be translated adultery, fornication. We understand the pain of those things. We understand that as God would give His love and His presence to the people of Israel, and they would treat Him in such a manner, we can relate to that, can't we? We can relate to making ourselves vulnerable, of giving all we have, of pouring our love out, and then having it wasted, having it rejected. We can understand that. You know, I remember when Ruthie and I went to Europe. We were in our late 20s and we were traveling. And it was a 10-day tour of Europe. And it was with a tour bus group. And so when they brought you into a new city, it would either be morning or night or midday. And they would say, well, we're going to be here for a couple hours. And so we're going to give you a tour. And then we'll show you where to meet us 2 hours later. Well, that day we had spent most of the day driving into the Netherlands. Beautiful. Beautiful. Windmills, you know, water running everywhere. Little huts, people running around in their clogs. No, they weren't doing that, but you could buy them. It was beautiful. We pulled into Amsterdam. They told the young single guys, they said, when you sit down in a bar and a pretty lady starts talking to you, you're not that handsome. Because she's going to sit there and talk to you. And she's going to order drink after drink after drink. And when you get up to leave, they're going to say, your tab is $100. And you're going to say, what? I had one drink. Yeah, but she had 10. And if you don't pay, there's these two big guys standing at the door going to wear you out. And so we started on this tour, and they walk us around. And now, mind you, Amsterdam during the day is a beautiful center of higher learning. It's got the world's diamond museum. Beautiful, beautiful city. They walked us through what was called the red light district. I don't know which was more red, the lights or my face. Because I, straight ahead, arm around Ruthie. And you know, some of these guys that were so proud of themselves. Well, I can't wait to get to Amsterdam. They were like, they couldn't look. It was ugly. It was hideous. Ruthie and I ended up going and buying a drink and a pastry, and we sat down by the river for 2 hours just to find some safe place. Some safe place. It's an ugly, ugly, ugly thing. This is what God's accusing the nation of Israel of being. You know, oftentimes the world tells us what? When we think of sins and we think of our favorite sin, we say, well, it doesn't hurt anyone. It's not true of harlotry, is it? It hurts the one who does it. It hurts everyone that she loves. It hurts the one she services. It hurts everyone. And here God's going to tell them that you've played the harlot. But I think it's better understood when we understand a little bit of the background of Hosea and the nation of Israel and what was going on during those days. You know, we read there in those first two verses, it says, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, king of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. You know, Hosea would minister roughly from 760 to 720 B.C. When he begins his ministry and he comes to tell the nation of Israel of God's wrath, it was a time of great prosperity. In essence, people had nice flat-screen TVs. They had two cars in the garage. They had it. Some good money in the bank account. And he's going to come tell them, hey, look, God's mad with you. God's upset with what you're doing. God's not happy with you. And just like we would tend to be, well, sure is blessing me. You know, you may say God's upset, but I don't see the hard times. And yet in 733, Israel would be taken over as a vassal state of Assyria. And so in essence, what's a vassal state? Who knows what a vassal state is? So here's the thing. I come to Mr. Tom's house, and I say, you were under my rule. And he says, or what? And I say, or else I'd come back here and I'd crush you every day. And he says, yes, sir. And so when I want Tom's family to do something, I call Tom and I say, this is what you do. Tom wants to do something, he calls me, and I tell him what he can and cannot do. He is under my rule. He has his house, but he's not master of his house. That is what happened to Israel. Assyria came in and they said, we're going to overpower you. They said, we submit. We give up. So in 733, they became a vassal state of Israel. And then in 722, Assyria would just ultimately dominate them. They would conquer them. And then later on, we see in 560 or somewhere around there, the Babylonians would come away and just do away with the nation of Israel. That's part of the message of Hosea. God says, this separate tribe of Judah and this house of Israel. But, you know, it's interesting when we look at this, how many kings of Judah does he mention? Quite a few, right? Four, five, six. The tribe of Judah was the only true line, wasn't it? It was the line of David. And what had happened here to separate the 10 tribes of Israel and the other of Judah? What had happened? Well, remember that King Solomon died, and his son Rehoboam kind of pursued a path that divided the kingdom. Right? So Jeroboam II takes control of the kingdom that we refer to as Israel, and he's afraid, well, they might want to go back to Jerusalem. I might end up losing my kingdom. And so he sets up false temples of worship, doesn't he? And he institutes and he takes in some of the pagan religions and the golden calves and the harlotry and all of those things, and he accepts them, and the people liked it. The people liked it. And so now we see a people who have given themselves to the world, and they're following after those things. You know, I've been asked many times, well, if there's something wrong with that, why is God blessing it? You know, you think of ministries like Swagger, and you think of some of these things, and you say, well, they've got tons of money, and all these people follow them, and all these people listen to them, and look at how many come in their doors. God's blessing it, right? Maybe, but maybe not. You know, we often mistake prosperity for blessing, don't we? We can mistake numbers for blessing. We can mistake what appears to be fruit as blessing. You know, it's interesting, I think, that when we look at this, oftentimes, I think most of the time, the blessings that we receive today are results of what? A righteous and a holy foundation that was laid yesterday. Right? We seek after God. We do the things that are right. We follow after Him, and God blesses those things. And we receive that blessing. Now, we can stop seeking after Him, can't we? And we can continue to receive that blessing. That's true of a nation. It's true of an individual. It's true of a family. It's true of a home. It's true of a local assembly. Prosperity doesn't always mean that God is blessing. And that's what had happened here in the nation of Israel. It was a great time of blessing. And Hosea is going to come on the scene. And he's going to say, God's not happy with you. And I'm going to go, bling, bling. He might not be happy, but I sure am living good. You know, so I think you're mistaken. And that's what's going to happen. You know, I remember how long ago was it Alexander Strock came here? It was a while, wasn't it? Alexander Strock, he's been a professor at Emmaus. I'm not sure if he is now or not, but he's written several books, one called Biblical Eldership. Most of us have read it. He's got another one called the Diaconus, which talks about the deacon in the Bible. And he's got another one, I think it's called Separate but Equal, and it deals with God's separate plan for men and women, and yet how God views them as equal in worth and value. And he came here, and he did a series of meetings on biblical eldership. And perhaps this far gone, one of the few things that sticks out in my mind was he exhorted those in leadership to be aware of what's going on in the world. Pay attention to mainstream media. Pay attention to the world's view of God. Pay attention to the world's view of man's freedoms and man's right. Pay attention. They're not going to come in and knock on the door and say, we want to be agnostic today. They're not going to come in and say, we want to believe in homosexuality today. But they're going to work their way in. They're going to be the issues that we see in family lives. They're going to be the issues that we see pop up in the church. We cannot separate ourselves from a nation. You know, I think it's interesting when we look into the Word of God, that's why God so often called His people to be separate, right? Jeff mentioned it Wednesday. What was that? The Nazarite vow. What were you trying to be? You were trying to be as different, as set apart, as holy, as righteous as you could be from a wretched world that you found yourself in. You were going to do everything you could to show that you followed hard after holiness and you avoided this world. What are some of the things that we're instructed to be? You know, look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. So what does God desire for His people? Holiness. Scripture tells us that we're to be a peculiar people. You know, peculiar doesn't mean that, you know, we wear slightly different clothes. We're odd. That's what we're to be. And why are we odd? Because we don't fit into this world system. We're in the world, but we're not of it. We don't follow hard after it. We don't pursue the things of this world. We don't get caught up in it. You know, when we look at the life of Hosea, he was from the northern, or he was from the kingdom of Israel, and he was speaking to that kingdom. And, you know, we think of what happened there, and we talk of these kings, and just listen to some of the things that happened. After Jeroboam II died, Zechariah reigned for 6 months and was killed by his successor. Shalom was assassinated after only 1 month. Menahem reigned for 10 years, and Pekahiah, his son, ruled for 2 years before being killed by Pekah, who reigned 20 years. He was killed by Hoshea, who reigned for 10 years and as the last king of Israel. And during his time, he brought in people that the nations of Assyria had conquered, and the Jews intermingled with them, and they married, and they had children, and it came up with this group of people called Samaritans. So this is what happened during the reign of the kings of Israel. You know, just for some examples, here are some passages that we read about these kings of Israel. In 2 Kings 14, verse 23 through 24, we read this. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. 2 Kings 15, 8 through 9. We read the same thing again. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. And he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. You see it over and over again, right? This was a people who had not only taken in the world, but they had lavished it. They had soaked it in. You know, the question I have for myself as I read through this is, how much of this world do I let soak in? How much of it do I let sink into me and to my beliefs and who I am and what I do? I think perhaps one of the other things that came out of our trip to Europe, if you've ever traveled abroad, you know what I'm talking about. We get so used to the life that we live, the surroundings we keep, the places we go, and so many things of this life, so many things that we believe and think, we think, well, that's just normal. Well, it is till you go somewhere else. I remember Cecil was saying the other night, after he went to Seattle, he had such a different respect for Diane from coming from Seattle to Reidsville. And just the difference in the culture, the difference in that area and here, and what a change it was for her. You know, we were on this trip and we had people from New Zealand and Australia and Japan and England and you name it. And every one of them thought they were right and this is how life is and this is what you do and this is where you go. And that's not a sweater, that's a jumper. And that's not, it's just all of this stuff. And you realize that the world does sink into you. It sinks into you and it molds so much of your thoughts and your characters. And that's why it's so important. We are those who come to the Word of God so regularly to have our feet washed. It was the illustration that the Lord was giving His disciples, wasn't it? You've been clean. You've been made righteous. You're set for heaven, but you walk in a nasty world. And you need to clean your feet. And we see here that it continued for them. 2 Kings 15:17 through 18. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. Guess what? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Listen to this one. 2 Kings 15:13 through 16. Shalom, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and struck Shalom, son of Jabesh, in Samaria and killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy which he had made, behold, they are written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings in Israel. Then Menahem struck Tipshah, and all who were in it, and its borders of Tirzah, because they did not open to him. Listen to this. Therefore he struck it, and ripped up all its women who were with child. These were the rulers of Israel. This was the environment that they were creating. This was the setting of the time when Hosea comes to God's people, and he says, "You are a harlot. You have turned from righteousness. You've turned from the God who's called you. You've turned from all of it. And you've given yourself fully to the things of this world. It's sunk in. You've abandoned me. You've left me." You know, one commentator said this: murder, idolatry, immorality were the norm. They were the rule, not the exception. That's the time that Hosea lived in. And I want to be careful here. And I want to make it clear that I look in the Word of God and I see that when God sees sin and depravity, it all demands the same thing, doesn't it? It demands judgment. It demands wrath. The sins that held me demand judgment. And yet, we live in a time where certain perversions of nature are not only accepted, but treated as enlightened. They're treated as smart and wise. And it works its way into us, doesn't it? You know, I don't know if you saw it or not, but a professional NBA basketball player came out, the first active player, and said, "I'm gay." I don't know if you followed it in the news, but it's like, oh, good for him. Yay! Good for him! You know, what a strong guy. What a brave thing to do. I just want to come out and admit that I stole something from my sister when I was 7. I just want to come out and admit that one time I was in high school and I was having a bad day and this guy just looked at me wrong, so I beat him up. I just want to admit that. I appreciate it. Now, I'm not trying to belittle it, right? What does the world say? You know, I had an opportunity to meet with a guy who described himself as an agnostic theist. The conversation went on for about 3 hours. It was a great conversation, and I thank the Lord for it. But in there, he came up and he says, you know, you don't believe they're just made that way? They're just wired that way? I said, yeah, maybe they are. You know, my parents didn't teach me to steal. My parents didn't teach me to lie. I was just made that way. Is that all right? Sure, we're all given to certain tendencies and predispositions to sin. There are those who were born that the first taste of alcohol, they're an alcoholic. They were born that way. That was a predisposition. But we just don't say, bless that alcoholic. Good for him. We say, let's help him. We've got programs to help you. And you know, the world presents that as wise. I'm sure Bert could tell us. As the state of North Carolina took on whether men should marry men and women should marry women, that they probably heard some people with all sorts of letters in front of their name who made what, according to our fallen intellect, seemed like very wise and insightful arguments as why these people should be given this freedom and this right in their fallen mind. In their fallen mind. And here's what happens. I think people are afraid. You know, so many newscasters, I think there were people saying good for him because they couldn't think of anything else to say. They didn't agree with it, but they didn't want to lose their job. You know, I was on a sports board where they were discussing this announcement. And listen to this. This is the thought of the depraved mind of man. He said this, I don't think that breaking the gay rights barrier will it lead to the acceptance of perversions. I think that there still is an element in humanity that just knows right from wrong. There are obvious exceptions, but I believe we are refining the sense of right and wrong. And here's one of their favorite things. They link it to women's rights and the right to vote and those sorts of things. At one point, it was a woman's right. It was woman's rights, workers' rights, minorities' rights, and now it's alternative sexuality rights. You see, that's the world we live in. And I can tell you, anybody that even as much as said that this was a perversion of nature was called a hick, was called an idiot, was called outdated, was called archaic. That's the open acceptance mindset. It's okay as long as you're accepting the sin. Now, here's the thing I ask. Does that not infiltrate our society? At some point, as the church, will we be afraid to teach what the Bible says about it because we're afraid of what will come through our door and it be called hate speech? It affects us. And that's what had happened in the nation of Israel in the time of Hosea. They had allowed all sorts of immorality to come into their lives. They had soaked it in. They had accepted it. And you know, it's just one of those things. You get close enough to a cliff, right? Inch at a time. Inch at a time. Inch at a time. At some point, I'm gone. I can't just keep doing it. And this is what happened in the day of Hosea. You know, I read this quote from Thomas Jefferson. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. You don't think Hosea could have agreed with that? I think Hosea could have agreed with that. That's the time that they were in. It was a time of moral depravity. It was a time of abundance. It was a time of prosperity. And God sends Hosea and says, go marry a prostitute. Go marry a harlot. Tell the world, tell Israel that that's what they've done. They've done that to me. You know, I think we also see a preview of God's judgment to come. Look at verse 2 through 9. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry. Forsaking the Lord, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. And I will put an end in the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. You know, so God is going to give the prophet Hosea a very clear object lesson. It's going to be a very clear picture. You know, in the Old Testament especially, when we look and we study these words, if we don't look at the meaning of names, we so often miss the picture that God is trying to paint for us. So the first son was called what? Jezreel. What happened at Jezreel? Anyone remember? You know, Jezreel was a city in the tribe of Issachar near Mount Gilboa, and it's associated with the drastic judgment that Jehu executed on the family of Ahab. You know, perhaps he started out right? We've got to judge this sin. But, you know, he went on a war path. And he went beyond judging those who God wanted to judge, and he started slaughtering those who God didn't want judged. And we see that. And he was so zealous for it that he even murdered more people than the Lord committed. He murdered King Ahaziah of Judah and 42 of his relatives. 42. It was the harsh judgment of Jehu. And so God says, name him Jezreel, which means God scatters. God scatters. It can mean God sows or God scatters. So the first son was God scatters. And God, in essence, announces through Hosea the judgment that's going to be delivered upon them because of what Jehu did. But that's not the end of it. And we ultimately see that occurred when Israel's removed, right? God says, I'm going to make sure there's no one left but Judah. There's going to be one people called the Jew, and he removes this separate nation of Israel. And so we go on and we continue, and he says, well, the second child was born, and I want you to name her Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah means not pitied or not loved. So God says, you're going to have one child, which means God sows or God scatters, and you're going to have the next one, which means unpitied and not loved. You're unpitied. And you are not loved. You know, we see in Deuteronomy 7:6-12, he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people of his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So what's the lesson he's teaching them? God looked on you as a people and he loved you. Not because you deserved it. Not because of a birthright. But he looked upon you and he loved you. And he made a promise to you. And now he comes to them and he says, you are no longer the people I loved. You are not loved. You are not pitied. I have no love for you. Now, of course, the expression of God's love never changes, but we certainly see our enjoyment of it can be conditional, can it? You know, we read in the Word of God how as we walk in a right manner, 2 Corinthians 6, 14-7:1 talks about when we walk according to the righteousness of God and we do the things God would have us to do it, then we experience His goodness and His mercy and His love, correct? He teaches that to us. They had not lived up to their end. And God says, that's it. You're not loved. You're not pitied. Well, then they have another child. And this one was to be named Lo-Ami. And God says, you are not my people. I sowed you, but I will scatter you because you are not loved, you are not pitied, and you are not mine. That was the message. Oh, times are good. You're crazy, Hosea. The picture here is the husband whose wife's played the harlotry. And he says, no more. You're gone. He's put her out. It's the son who's defiled the father. And the father says, you are not my son. You are no longer mine. That's the picture. And yet we see God just can't do it. He's going to execute judgment. He's going to be righteous. His holiness cannot be swayed. But He is such a God of mercy and such a God of love. And we get a glimpse into what He's going to do. You know, He tells him in essence, I'm not done with Israel. I'm not done. It's the time when the nations had turned against Him and they cry out, and then God says, well, I've still got thousands who haven't bowed the knee. I've got a line. I've got a people that I will keep for me. And look what happens. Look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Hosea 1, 10. You hear it? Yet. Yet. Praise the Lord for all those times in the Bible we read yet and although. And we see these changes of direction. And here the Lord says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sands of the sea. God had made that promise before, hadn't He? He wasn't going to fail it. He had a people. He has a people that He's going to bring in, that He's going to redeem, that He's going to keep for Himself. You shall be as the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said of them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say ye unto your brethren, Ammi, and to your sister, Ruhamah. God says, my mercy cannot let me completely destroy you. My mercy cannot let me completely destroy you. He has a remnant that He's keeping, that He's going to pluck out as that brand from the fires of hell. Those who will accept Him, those who will be His people. You know, look at the new names that God gives them. He tells Jezreel, say unto your brethren, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Jezreel's sister is no longer Lo Ruhamah, unloved or not pitied, but now Ruhamah, which means deeply loved. Deeply loved. It's no longer Lo Ammi, not my people, but it's my people. So the curse, the problem was Jezreel had executed such wrath and God had scattered them. They had given themselves to harlotry. And God says, you are not loved and you are not my people. But the day is coming when I'm going to sow a people unto myself who are so loved, who are so much my people. They will be mine for all eternity. I am not done with Israel. You know, we said in the beginning that when we look into the Word of God, when we look at these prophets, these were promises to Israel, right? But it's God's character. It's who God is. When we look into the New Testament, we see that God had a desire for you and I who were not His people, didn't He? God says that He let a darkness, a hardness come upon the nation of Israel. Why? So the gospel could come to you and I who were not His people. We had no hope. We were outside the promise. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Flip over to the book of Revelation. What's God going to do? Yeah, in the nation of Israel, He's not done, is He? He's going to exercise His judgment. And He did. That separate nation of Israel was wiped off the map by the Babylonians. But God kept His people, the Jews. God kept them. And He's going to make His people. And Scripture teaches us that one day when He brings that group in, we'll be grafted into them. And that will be the full bride of Christ. And so here in Revelation, we read this. In verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain. And what did He do? And purchased for God men from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. God is making a people. You know, perhaps One of my favorite passages in the book of Hosea is chapter 11. You know, and this is, I think, what drew me back to Hosea so frequently. God has so clearly laid out how His bride, Israel, has played the harlot. They have so turned from Him. They have so discarded any concern for Him that He comes to them and says, I'm going to crush you. And in chapter 11, He recounts all that they deserve. Look at chapter 11. I say then, has God, in verse 1, has God cast away His people? That's Romans. But in Hosea chapter 11, verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not destroy Ephraim. And listen to the reason he says. This is a phrase that you could spend the next week just thinking about. He says, for I am God and not man. Whew. Let me ask you this. You know you. You know your sins. You know your sin nature. What would you have been willing to give for you? Think about that. You know, this guy I talked with this week, he was so quick to give God this bad rap as this God of judgment who told Israel to kill people and slay people. He had been cheated on. His wife was a harlot. And he had such love for them. He has such love for you and I that he says, I cannot abandon you to hell. I so love you that I'm going to give my only son to come into this world, to be rejected by you, to be spit upon by you, to be nailed to a cross by you. You will call him the devil himself. And he will say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, the theme of, you could look at Hosea and you could say one of the themes is harlotry. It's 13 times. Harlotry, whoredom, 13 times. And yet the overriding theme of the book of Hosea is God's amazing love. If you're here this morning, God has been reaching out to you with an amazing love since the day you were born. He knows you better than you know you, and He still loves you. He knows you better than you know you, and He still wants you. What does He have to do? What does He have to do before such an amazing love breaks through the darkness of sin, breaks through the chains of sin, and it gets into the hardness of your heart, and you say, God, I'm a sinner. I don't know why you love me, but you do. And you fall to your knees and you say, God, forgive me. I want Christ to live within me. I want to be different. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a message. What a Savior we have. And Father, I can never apologize enough for not being able to do the service that is due your Son. And yet, Father, we have this great joy and this great privilege in knowing that anything that is accomplished here this morning has nothing to do with me and all to do with your Son and the message that you've given your people. And so, Father, I pray this morning as we look into this and we're so reminded of the world around us and the way it degrades, that it defiles itself, that we be careful not to let it defile us. That we're a people who stand for holiness. We speak out for righteousness. We do what is right because you are holy, not because we're holy. But we're to be holy because you are holy. And Father, we do pray that that idea, that that thought of how deep your love is for us would never escape us. And Father, I do beg that if there's one here today that's unsaved, that today would be the day that they stop wrestling with the flesh and they submit to one who loves them so deeply. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.